There are going to be a few scriptures we're going to be turning to tonight. The text is Matthew 7, but we're going to be in, Luke 7, but we'll be in Matthew 3 first. So Matthew 3, Luke 7, and Zechariah 14. So it's Matthew 3, Luke chapter 7, and Zechariah chapter 14. If you want to go ahead, and if you have a bulletin from this morning, it's any that's left from the tearing up little pieces of paper for markers, you can tear up the rest of it now. Except the part where you took notes, because I know how important that is. In 1865, Robert E. Lee realized there was a little choice but to surrender his army to General Grant. This would be the beginning of the end of the bloodiest conflict in the history of the United States. After communicating through notes, Grant and Lee agreed to meet at a small town of Appomattox Courthouse in Virginia. Before leaving his quarters, General Lee, always a man of dignity and respect, put on his finest uniform, his dress sword, and his polished boots, mounted his favorite horse Traveler, and headed off to the meeting. When Lee arrived at the Appomattox Courthouse, he met Grant for the first time since before the conflict had begun. He was a great disappointment in dress and demeanor. He looked unkempt, dirty, muddy boots and pants. He wore a wrinkled shirt and a coat stained and a bet hat. He slouched when he walked and when he sat. There was a sinking feeling in his heart as he realized he would be surrendering his glorious army to this man. General Grant began the conversation, and they talked about how they had met before while serving in Mexico. The meeting lasted approximately 2.5 hours, and Lee asked Grant to commit the terms to paper, and Grant wrote them up. General Lee shook hands with General Grant. He bowed to the other officers and left the room. Before Lee left, General Grant stepped aside and saluted Lee by raising his hat. Lee then raised his hat respectfully and rode off to break the sad news to his men. This only served to sadden him all the more. He had to surrender his great army to an unkempt soldier, a slouch, an alcoholic. The commander of the winning army was a great disappointment. As we study the Bible, we find other such disappointments. Some external sources tell us, for instance, that Paul was short. He had a limp, poor eyesight, maybe drainage coming from his eyes, and possibly a hunched over posture. Obviously, we don't know what he really looked like. There are no surviving photographs. But I'm sure he does not look like any of the pictures you have in your Bibles. He didn't pose for any of those. And I would venture that as we meet other biblical characters, we will be disappointed. They will not meet our expectations. Our preconceived notions of who they are or who they're supposed to be. Maybe they'll be disappointed in us as well. I can imagine St. Peter's surprised look at the pearly gates as I arrived there. For a lot of reasons. Tom, why, I was expecting someone taller and better looking. What do we do with disappointment? What do we do when people let us down? Where do we go? Where do we go if our plans don't turn out to be what we thought or what we had hoped? What do we do when God's plan is different than our plan? In the Gospel of Luke chapter 7, which will be our text tonight, and in the parallel scripture in Matthew chapter 11, we read of a curious encounter. But before we go there, I want to set the stage for a moment, and we're going to jump around a little bit. I want to try to paint a personal portrait, a portrait of John the Baptist. In our scripture reading from John chapter 1, we're introduced to Jesus and to John the Baptist. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 3, as I read, please follow along. Matthew 3 is a continuation of the meeting with John and Jesus, and it's a little more detailed than the Gospel of John account. So if you have Matthew 3, let's begin. Verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So we find here that John wore really funny clothes. He ate natural food. He was the world's first hipster. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. By the way, some historians put that at about 1,000 per day at its peak. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say of yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So we see here John is no shrinking violet. He confronts the Jewish leaders, the religious hypocrites and the fakes. The Pharisees were the most influential of the Jewish sects at the time of Christ. Though holding orthodox doctrines, their zeal for the Mosaic law led them to a degenerate, though strict, outward observance of both the law and their equally authoritative dogmatic interpretations of it. They knew the scriptures. They tithed, they fasted, and they prayed. So they had all the outward appearances of righteousness, but they were also hypocritical, self-righteous, and the foremost persecutors of Jesus. The Sadducees, whose membership came largely from the priesthood and the upper classes, were the anti-supernaturalists of Jesus' day. They denied the truth of the bodily resurrection, of future punishment and reward, and of the existence of angels. Though they upheld the written law of Moses, they were opposed to the oral traditions observed by the Pharisees. They were the party of the high priestly families in Jerusalem, with direct interest in the apparatus of the temple worship, and generally collaborated with the Roman rulers. But not only did John speak out against the religious leaders, we also read in Luke chapter 3 and Mark chapter 6 that John the Baptist spoke out against Herod the king. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read this to you. Mark chapter 6, verse 18. "For John said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" Now, to understand the full weight of that statement, a little background is necessary. Herod Antipas, the one to whom John is speaking, is Herod the Great's son. Herod the Great is the one who tried to kill Jesus after birth. Herod the Great had 10 wives and many children. Those of his significance to us are Herod Aristobulus, Herod Antipas, and Herod Philip. These are the three with whom Herod the Great split up his kingdom. One of these three, Aristobulus, had a daughter, Herodias. Herodias has an affair with Herod Philip and marries him and then goes to Rome. So she marries her uncle. Herod Antipas goes to Rome, steals Herodias from Philip, and brought back Herodias to Jerusalem as his wife. So you can see why John would be speaking against such a union, especially since Herod claims to be a Jew. He's breaking several Jewish laws. Married to his niece, who at the same time was married to another uncle. That's what we call a close-knit family. So we are introduced to John as a bold, fiery preacher. He's speaking out boldly against the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the political leaders. He's preaching repentance and making these people ready for the coming judgment of the Lord. Now, continuing on in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, we read, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so for now, for this is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So John has been preaching righteousness and repentance and baptizing people for the remission of sins on some counts and up to 1,000 a day. He meets Jesus and calls him the Lamb of God. He baptizes Jesus. Heaven opens up. Sees the Spirit descend on him like a dove. He hears an audible voice from heaven. Now, I think if I'd seen all of that, I'd be pretty secure in my faith. Don't you? Maybe just one miracle. Just once I'd like to hear the audible voice of God speak to me. So we have this guy, fiery preacher, stands up to authority, including the king. He meets Jesus, baptizes him, sees a miracle, and we've set the stage now for John. Except one last minor little detail. We read in Mark chapter 1 and in John chapter 3 that John is thrown into prison. So his suffering, he is suffering the consequences for being the Elijah, the one that precedes the Messiah, who cries out in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Now let's skip over to Luke chapter 7. I find this passage fascinating to me. In Luke chapter 7, starting with verse 18. And as we start, the thing that has happened just before this is Jesus has raised a boy from the dead in the city of Nain. And John is in prison. So Luke chapter 7, starting with verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Is this the same John the Baptist? What's going on here? Why would John doubt? How could John doubt? He baptized him. He saw the Spirit fall on him. He heard a voice from heaven. "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." How could John doubt? How does this relate to us? How could we doubt? What brings us to the point where we doubt? What brings us to the point where we question Jesus? Is he really the Savior? Is he really God? What do we do with that? Where do we go? After all he has witnessed, what would bring John the Baptist to the point where he could doubt? Well, I believe the doubt, the questioning, the reconsideration all comes down to a few points. First, there is a misunderstanding of who Jesus is. Starting in Genesis 3, we have the first mention of the coming of the Messiah. We read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 13, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Something we're all familiar with. This is called the proto-evangel. It's the first mention, that's the Latin word, for the first mention of the gospel. The Messiah is the one crushing Satan's head, and that was always considered a messianic scripture. We read of him also, he was going to be born a male, Isaiah 6:9. Born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. Of the tribe of Judah, Isaiah 37:31. Root of Jesse, Isaiah 11:10. House of David, Isaiah 16:5. Born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. And all those scriptures are prophecies that we're comfortable with. There are also some prophecies that Jesus did not yet fulfill. Isaiah 43:6 says the Jews would be gathered back into the land of Israel. It says he will usher in world peace in Isaiah 2:4. Don't know if you've read the news lately, but there's no world peace. But the Jews were looking forward to that day. Now, Zechariah, let's turn there for a moment. There's a powerful prophecy in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. I'm going to read a big section of this as well. Zechariah 14, starting with verse 1. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from the east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus the Lord, my God, will come and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at the evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place, the first gate, and the corner gate from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague which the Lord will strike on the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet, and their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. For the sake of time, we'll stop there, but we can see a day where God's going to come. And the Jews looking forward to this, they see this as part of their future. God will defend Israel. He'll wreak vengeance on his enemies. He'll be king over the earth. We understand these, and certainly John understood those as well. The Jews knew these prophecies. They were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the king who would finally and ultimately deliver Israel from her enemies. The warrior king, strong, powerful, the guy who makes their flesh dissolve. But there are other prophecies. He would be despised and rejected by men. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. He would be rejected by the leaders, Psalm 118, 22. He would be beaten with a rod, Micah 5, 1. Given vinegar to drink, Psalm 69, 21. Nailed his hands and his feet, Psalm 22, 16. Crushed for our iniquities, Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. Suffered for the sins of others, Psalm 69, 4. He would be cut off or killed, Daniel 9, 26. John, like many of the Jews of his day, had read the prophecies of the coming Messiah and rolled them all into one. One person, which is true, one event, which is not. They had put their hopes in the Messiah, who comes and conquers. But interestingly enough, they didn't see the Lamb who had come to be slain. The very title John had used when he introduced Jesus. Now, we have the advantage of hindsight. We can look back and we can see, there's two comings. But the Jews did not. Now, Jesus understands this. How many times do you read in the Scriptures where he healed someone and he told them, now don't tell anyone, my time has not yet come. We read in Scriptures he slipped away into the crowd. The downtrodden Jews wanted to make him their king. They were ready for their warrior king so much so that they were ready. They missed their Redeemer Lamb. And 3 years later, he enters into Jerusalem. And they line the road with palm branches and they sing Hosanna, which means save now. The king had come, and less than a week later, he's left hanging on a cross. And they were shattered in disbelief. The same thing happens to us when our expectations are inaccurate or misguided or confused or wrong. We see the first issue with John is his misunderstanding of Jesus. The very person who introduces the Messiah fails to see who he really is, because of his own preconceived misconceptions. His eyes were clouded with his own false expectations. And by the way, whose fault is that? Where does the fault lie in misunderstanding? Certainly it has to be John. Jesus lived a perfect life. He never deceived them. He spoke many times to his disciples of his coming death, and they missed it as well. Now, I think John has an excuse because of the dual role, the suffering servant and the triumphant king. However, we do not, and we should not. We have the ability of hindsight to see more accurately the picture of Jesus. We have his word. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. But how do we fare in our expectations of Jesus? How is our perception? Today, you're just as likely to hear a misinterpretation than a true view of Jesus. He's the great teacher. He's the genie who will do all your bidding. He's Mary's son, so subject to her direction. Pray to Mary. He's one of many messengers. He's one of many messiahs. He is an angel. He's also Lucifer's brother, according to some. My mom told me once that she went to a church, the church she went to as a child, told her every week she needed to get saved because she lost her salvation. My dad went to a church when he was a child that taught him he had no choice. And he spent most of his life teaching school children. They're both school teachers. He spent his life teaching school children that their choices mattered. Both of them dropped out of church. Do you think their concept of Jesus affected their faith? Who is the real Jesus? We need the real Jesus. So the first thing we need to do to deal with doubt and disappointment is to make sure we know the real Jesus. If you're taking notes, that's point number one. How do we get to know the real Jesus? How do you get to know anyone? You spend time with them. Make sure the understanding you have of Jesus is correct, is accurate. Our disappointment so often stems from a misunderstanding of who Jesus is or his will for our life. But not only him, our expectations of people, what we expect of other people, often stems from the same failure. Is it really fair for me to expect everyone else on the road to speed because I'm in a hurry? I sure act like it. I know I expect my children to be perfect, but instead they act like me. I'm reminded of a story. After the dedication of his baby brother in church, little Johnny sobbed all the way home in the back seat of the car. His father asked him three times, "What's wrong?" Finally, the boy replied, "That pastor said he wanted us to be brought up in a Christian home, but I want to stay with you guys." The truth is that people disappoint us. And it's because we have false expectations of them. They're sinners just like us. How do we deal with this? How do you avoid this dilemma? Well, we see John goes to Jesus with his questions. And we can learn from this. We need to go to Jesus with our questions, with our expectations. If you're taking notes, that would be the second point. Go to the Lord with your questions. Who is the person who can answer John's question? Who's the one person that can answer his question? Conclusively. Who's the one person that will never let him down? He sends his disciples to Jesus to answer his doubts. And he's the one we go to for the same reasons. So first, we need to know who Jesus is, know who our God is. Second, we need to go to him with our questions. And now we'll see how this plays out in the coming verses. Back to Luke chapter 7, continuing with verse 21. This is how Jesus deals with his questions, his doubt. "And that very hour he cured many of infirmities and afflictions and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them.'" He's quoting Messianic scripture here, Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 is interesting because this, in this verse, the second coming is also mentioned. And it's the very thing that's causing confusion for John. But we see Jesus answers John with the very scriptures that John must have known. John himself quoted them. He confirms with the Messianic scriptures. He comforts him with his word. And Jesus will do the same thing for us. When Jesus answers the temptations of the devil in the wilderness, he uses scripture. When he answers the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he speaks God's word. And he will speak to us if we listen through his word. Then we have this curious phrase at the end of that section, verse 23, "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. As I read that, I can see the tears in Jesus' eyes and the sadness in his voice. You see, we are eager to follow Jesus when he does what we want, what we think he should do, and when his plan aligns with ours. Remember, on a personal note, in this case, John the Baptist is in prison. I'm sure in all of his planning, that was not in the plan. He's wondering why he's still in prison. Why hasn't Jesus come and kicked Herod off the throne? And why are the enemy's eyes dissolving in their sockets? The Jews are wondering where their Messiah is. When is he going to kick Rome out? Stand on the Mount of Olives and split the mountain. He was not what they expected. He didn't meet their expectations. He didn't meet their expectations, and he's not always going to meet ours. Because our expectations are based on our limited information. They may be wrong. So, what does Jesus do? Does he leave John in his misconception? Does he leave John disappointed? Does he forget about John? And there's something else that strikes me here as well. Jesus' most vociferous, his most argumentative, bold supporter, the lead man on his campaign, is doubting. Does Jesus get discouraged? No. Jesus, ever conscious of our condition and our human weakness, ministers to John. And I think in the way he ministers to John, we can say how he ministers to us as well, and how we can help each other. First, he continued the work he had to do. Look back in verse 21. "And that very hour he cured many of the infirmities, the afflictions, and the evil spirits. To many blind he gave sight." What he had to do, his task, his calling, had to be done. He didn't get swayed from it because of the lapse of faith of one of his strongest followers. He was not swayed by opinion or moved to meet others' expectations. He had a calling to follow, and he stuck to it. And by doing so, he blessed others, and he confirmed John. Each of us has a job to do as well. How easy is it to be swayed by others, to neglect the important things, to do that God has given each of us in our calling? Peer pressure, hardness of circumstances. There are many things pulling at us. How many people have I known through the years who have left God's calling in their life to chase the almighty dollar? Money talks. It talks to me and it says, "Goodbye." Second, he used the words of God to correct and to encourage and confirm John in his true calling. Jesus did not say, "Okay, I'm done. I'm finished with the first string. I'm working on the second string now. I'm tired of the first batch." Of course, sometimes I feel like I'm the second string. But Jesus did not give up on him, nor does he give up on me or you either. Over and over again, we see grace, the grace of God in Jesus' words. I think he knows that John is going to die. He knows John's disappointment. He understands John's misunderstanding, and Jesus tries to encourage him. He quotes scripture to John that John would know, speaking of the messiahship of Jesus. And these words must have been a comfort to John. They had not wasted his life. He is not in prison in vain. John was in a tough place. And Jesus was trying to let him know that he, John, had made the right choice. Okay, I get that. But what about my expectations of others? Focus on your expectations of God, not on people. People will sometimes let you down. A friend shared a verse with me just a couple weeks ago. Psalm 62:5. My soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. People will sometimes let you down, but set your heart on the Lord. He does not change. He will never fail. He alone is worthy of our expectations. There will be times in our lives, there may be a time in your life right now, that you're struggling with where you are. Maybe the circumstances that you're going through are tough. And you're wondering why God has you there. Maybe you don't understand the purpose of God's life for you right now. And I'm not saying that you always will. This side of eternity, we may not fully know. And I'm not sure John understood all that was going on either. But Jesus will comfort you with His Word, and He will give you a peace that passes understanding. John ended up losing his life. There was no easy escape for John. But then Jesus lost His life as well. And there was no escape for that either. There may be people in this room tonight who may give up their lives to the Lord. But then all of us are called to live our lives for the Lord. I think Jesus has great love for John, but he has great love for us. I was speaking to someone this morning about the Christian children that were captured, and they were asked to recant their faith and become Muslims or die. And they chose death rather than give up on their Lord. I wonder if our faith is that strong. Jesus said in Luke chapter 18, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? That's a sobering thought. When Jesus returns, is He going to find faith? Doesn't sound like real encouraging words for the church. There's a leader in a huge church announced recently that their experiment in seeker-friendly services have produced a Christianity that is a mile wide and an inch thick. I wonder if any of them, if any of us, if we were asked to recant our faith or lose our life, how would we stand? Is our faith strong, or will doubts cloud our minds than our commitment? I hope I have that kind of faith. If my head was designed, if its ultimate purpose was to be cut off from my Lord, and that's what its highest purpose was, I'm good with that. I'll be in heaven. Now, we are to take up our shield of faith, it says in Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 16 says, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Does your faith have any holes? What good is a shield full of holes? What will you wield in battle against the enemy? A shield that's weak? Is your faith weak? You have areas that you've never worked out in your faith? We read in John chapter 3, verse 16, God was so righteous that He sent His only begotten Son. God was so powerful that He sent His... So God was so omniscient. He's so sovereign. All those things are true, but that's not what the Scripture tells us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So Jesus goes on to praise John, not just correct him. We need lots of grace, especially when we are in wrong. But we need to be gracious even when we're right. Verse 24, when the messengers of John had departed, He began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. A reed shaken by the wind. Is that John? He was firm as a rock. Did John wear soft garments or kingly apparel? Camel's hair? I don't think so. He was uncompromising, even speaking to the king. Verse 26, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is one of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So he speaks here of John's prophetic calling as the forerunner of Christ. For I say to you, among those born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But, now listen to this carefully, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. He who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So Jesus here says that John the Baptist is the greatest prophet who ever lived. Greater than Seth and Enosh, Enoch, Methuselah, Noah, Shem, Eber, Joseph, Moses, Gideon, Samuel, Jonah, Elisha, Elijah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Nehemiah, Zechariah. There are 72 prophets mentioned. I know I counted them. John was the greatest. He led no army, no nation, never had a church. For that matter, never had a real business. He was considered a loony, a radical, a misfit. Never fit in with the establishment. Never called down fire. Never rode in a chariot across the sky. Performed no miracle. Never made it to TV. Never traveled the world. Graduated from any college. He never did any of the things that we associate with success. But he is the greatest prophet. But Jesus closes with these words. He who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Who is Jesus talking about? It's the kingdom of believers. It's you and I. We are his kingdom. And we are greater than John the Baptist. John was one of the chosen people. And Jesus still loves Israel. But we are the bride of Christ. We have a special relationship with Jesus that no prophet or Old Testament saint has. John was part of the Old Covenant where the Jews had to go every year and sacrifice a lamb. We are part of the New Covenant where the Lamb of God came and sacrificed himself on a cross. Once for all. So what is the result? Verse 29. And when all the people heard him, and even the tax collectors justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John, and the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. The believers said, amen. The rejectors rejected. Or to use the vernacular, haters gotta hate. So how do we deal with disappointment? We draw close to God. Get understanding. Know who God is. Then your expectations will line up with his character and his will. Go to God with your questions and your doubts. They're not new to God. There is no question that he can't handle. Remember, he has all knowledge. That's what omniscience is. He knows everything. One thing God cannot do is learn. Continue to do what you know you're called to do. Remember his attitude toward you. Look for his comfort and his encouragement. Remember Isaiah 42:3. A bruised reed he would not break, and smoking flax he would not quench. If you're a bruised reed, he will not break you. He will not crush you. Instead, he will bind you up. And if there is just a little flicker of flame where there used to be, if there was a smolder, he'll make it into a flicker of flame. He'll fan it back into flame. Because he loves us. So let me just say this in closing. Our expectation of Jesus is the key to our contentment or disappointment with God. Just as our expectations of people is in direct relationship to our contentment or disappointment with others, our expectations are what set us off. We need to actively pursue our relationship with the Lord, to get close to Him, to understand Him from His Word, to get an accurate picture of who He is, how He's working in our lives, what He's called us to do. We need to go to the Lord with our questions. Stick to the work that God has for each of us. Just as God keeps to His work around us. We need to go to God's Word for correction, encouragement, and confirmation. We need to make sure that our shield of faith is sound, that it has no holes. And we need to live in grace and love with each other. And remember, God is gracious and loving to us. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank You for Your words of encouragement. I thank You for John, his boldness, his zeal, his example. I pray, Lord, that we would have that same zeal, that same excitement. And I pray, Lord, as we face doubts, as we will, as we have, that You will draw us closer to Yourself in those moments. That You reveal something about You that we did not know, that we were unaware of, that we missed. You will correct our vision, correct our course. That we would always seek You in all that we do. That we would know that Your thoughts towards us, Lord, that You love us and You care for us. And even when we fail, You pick us up and You set us back on course. Lord, we pray that You would just help us through difficult times to focus on You. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.